We're in this series called Grow, which is on spiritual formation. Specifically, we've been talking about what have historically been called the spiritual disciplines. The phrase that I like to use, a title, is to call them habits of grace. And I don't know where you're at this morning, so really I'm speaking to myself. And if this helps you, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. I don't want us to lose sight of that word, grace, habits of grace. That what the tempter wants to do, the way that the tempter would prevail, which we just sang in this song, is that you would walk away from this series this morning having made a checklist of things to do, activities to go about, habits to accomplish. And that if this morning you hear, or if any morning you have heard us talk about these particular habits and you walk away feeling shame or guilt because you've fallen short, one, welcome to the club, and two, please, like, remember, shame is not from the Lord. Like, there's a space for the Holy Spirit to convict us, and I believe He will, but if I walk in shame, if I stare at the ground, if I move towards despair because I'm not meeting some expectation I have of myself or expectation that I think Jesus has of me, that's not from God. We sing songs that we sing for a reason, and I don't even pick them. But we just sung, when I fear my faith will fail, when my love is often cold, what? Not, I just pick myself up by my bootstraps. I try harder. I do better. No, He will hold you fast. So these are habits of grace. They are means by which we receive God's grace. But there's also grace for us when we fall short, which you and I will, at every turn, at every step, fall short. I bumped into a quote this week. This author said that God is more interested in changing your thinking than in changing your circumstances. I think it's a true statement. It's not that God never changes circumstances. He certainly does that from time to time, but it's not the way that He normally goes about changing us. Like you and I, we change over time because we begin to live differently. We begin to live according to a different reality. We begin to see things differently. We gain new insights and perspectives. Our hearts and our minds are changed, and that changed thinking, it results in changed living. This is what we call transformation. Or if you like to know and impress people with fancy theological words, we call it sanctification, which is simply a fancy word for being made more holy by God. God-driven change of thinking is essentially what we've been talking about in this sermon series. Jeff began us by talking about Scripture, God's Word that corrects us and directs us. And in other words, His Word that changes, guides our thinking by the Holy Spirit. And then I preached on prayer. Prayer is as a means not for getting stuff from God, but actually getting more of God Himself. And I didn't quote it then, but I'm reminded of one of my favorite quotes from the movie Shadowlands. Anthony Hopkins, in this movie, he plays C.S. Lewis, and he's in a conversation about prayer. His friend makes a comment about how hard Lewis had been praying for his sick wife, and he makes a comment about how God seemed to finally be answering those prayers, and Lewis responds, "That's not why I pray. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes me." Last week, Mike talked about biblical service and stewardship, which come from a literal change in the way that we think about our resources, a shift from seeing our time, our treasures, our talents as ours and holding on to them for our benefit, and instead waking up to a truth that God has given us everything that we have. For what reason? Well, in Paul's words, to be poured out for others. So this week I want to commend three more habits to you, which was far too many to put in one sermon. Three habits that are distinct but closely related to each other. Three habits that are designed to make space in our lives. Space to slow down. Space to quiet the distracting noise. Space to pay attention. Space for God's transforming work. If we observe Jesus' earthly ministry closely, we will see instance after instance where he is trying to change the way that we, his audience, which includes us, try to change the way that we see things. And that was what I was thinking about when I thought that Matthew 11, 28 through 30 was going to be my primary text, when I chose it earlier in the week and came to realize that that's not my text. But there, we see Jesus who's saying to the crowd, right? We've read it already. Come to me, all who are burdened and weary. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's the only place, Dan Ortlund says in his book, Gentle and Lowly, it's the only place in the Gospels where Jesus reveals something about his heart, towards us, which means he's revealing God's heart towards us. He is certainly telling us something profound about himself that we must pay attention to, because if we miss it, then we will misunderstand, we will misinterpret all that the Gospels show us about him. In short, we will risk not knowing him. But as I was studying this week, I thought of countless other examples of Jesus flipping people's beliefs on their head. But six times in his Sermon on the Mount, we see these words, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." You have heard it said, and he shares some teaching from God's word, and he doesn't overturn it, but he deepens it. He reveals, hey, there's more here than what you're thinking, than what you have made a part of your life, your habits, your rhythms. There's something behind this, and I need you to understand. I need you to hear this. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus clarifies, he corrects our thinking to align it with the reality of God and his coming kingdom. He constantly, he confronts our ideas, our desires. He reorients us to God, but according to who God really is, what he's really like. And Jesus urges us not to just hear the words, but to really pay attention. 17 times in the New Testament, you'll come across some version of this phrase, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." That's not Jesus just trying to get our attention. It's not him just saying, hey, if you can hear me, clap once. It's an invitation. It's his call to pay close attention, to understand the deeper spiritual truth behind his words. And so I would contend that hearing God's voice, responding to it, happens primarily in the habits that we've looked at in these previous weeks. We hear God's voice when we read his written word. We respond to that word in prayer, where we meet with the God who has spoken and still listens. We respond to his word by living it out amongst one another, the family of God, serving the family, using all that he's given us for each other's good. But even when Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, walked amongst us, we still had to be reminded constantly, not just to hear, but to really listen. And the habits and rhythms of fasting, of being alone and resting, I would say help us to do a better job of just that in our current day. But before I explain the unique ways that they create space for God's transforming work, I want to lay out the big idea that ties all of these habits together. For those that were here 10 months ago now, in October, we had an installation service in October where I was officially, officially made the pastor of this church. And my friend, my former boss back in Texas from my previous church, Mason King, he came up to preach this sermon. Now, Mason also wrote a book. In fact, he's about to, no, that's not important. He wrote a book, super helpful, short book called A Short Guide to Spiritual Disciplines. In this book, he talks about these disciplines as they relate to three dimensions of human life: our attention, our emotions, and our limitations. Mason, along with several other authors who have written on this topic, argue that our attention has become so compromised by hurry, by noise, by lack of dependence on God, that even if God were still to speak to us through burning bushes, we would miss it. We'd miss it because we're so busy managing our calendars or listening to some type of noise on noise-canceling headphones. How ironic. Or endlessly scrolling on our phones. One of my favorite authors on spiritual formation, Dallas Willard, was once asked about the one thing that we need to do in order to grow in our walk with Christ. And here was his answer. He said, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, because hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life." Mason says that our attention has been hurried into pieces, many of us lack the capacity to listen to the right things at the right time with the right focus. So the big idea this morning is that fasting, solitude, rest, these things break through the chaos of hurry to teach us how to depend on and delight in God. Fasting, solitude, rest, they break through the chaos of hurry to teach us how to depend on and delight in God. And there's a lot of things that we can say about each one. Each one could have had its own sermon, but the three things I want to focus on, the way they uniquely accomplish this, is I would say that, one, in fasting, we sharpen our affections for God. In fasting, we sharpen our affections for God. In solitude, we turn our attention toward God. That's what we do in our times of alone and quiet. We turn our attention toward God. And in rest, we delight in God. We delight in God and rest. I tried to do everything I could to avoid the topic of fasting. It should have showed up when I talked on prayer, but nope. I was like, nope, just going to talk about prayer. I wanted to avoid this topic because I have to confess, I said grace, not shame, conviction is okay, remember all that. I have to confess that I utterly fail in the area of fasting, in this discipline, this spiritual habit. And so I didn't want to talk about it. How can I lead people to somewhere where I haven't been? But I was confronted with Jesus' words, with his attitude about fasting, and I knew that I had to call us, specifically, especially myself, to this habit that the Bible doesn't just suggest, recommend, but assumes that you and I will do. Just two examples. We already saw one a couple weeks ago when I talked about prayer. Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you fast, not if, not, hey, in case you fast, here's how to do it. No, when you fast. A couple chapters later, In Matthew 9, the disciples of John the Baptist come up to him, and they're kind of up, you know, they have some questions. They're kind of calling him out, like, hey, we fast all the time, we who follow John the Baptist, but you and your followers, you don't fast. All we see is feasting. Why? What's wrong with you, Jesus? Jesus says, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Not they should fast, not they might fast, but they will fast. Hey, the groom, that's Jesus. And he says, when I am taken away, when I am taken to my death, when I'm resurrected and then taken up to heaven to be with the Father, when I'm no longer with you, then, you will stop feasting and you will fast. Mathis, David Mathis, who wrote this book, Habits of Grace, that I've mentioned countless times, he says, fasting is an exceptional measure, right? It's designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world. Fasting is for those who are not satisfied with the way things are. Dissatisfied with them staying the same. It's for those who want more of God's grace. It's for those who feel truly desperate for God. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight uses a shorter but similar description. He says, fasting is the natural, inevitable response of a person to a heartbreaking sacred moment in life. And so here's where the overwhelming conviction came over me that's followed me into this morning. Fasting is a response of a heart that's broken over the way that sin has ruined God's good creation. And I was confronted with guilt, not because of some spiritual activity that I stink at, but because I have not hated the impact of sin in this world or in my life enough to be compelled to lament and increase my longing for God through fasting. And that cut me. That cut me to my bones. This is the way my friend Barry Jones talks about fasting in his incredible book called Dwell. He talks about fasting as a practice of defiance. He says that fasting is the way that we engage our bodies in protest against the vandalism of peace in God's world. It's an embodied declaration that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And when we think about the biblical witness concerning fasting, it doesn't really focus on the end or the results or the goals toward which we fast, but it gives far more attention to the circumstances that bring about a response of fasting. It's not primarily a tool of getting a result or an answer to a particular prayer, but it's a response to the way things are. Again, as McKnight puts it, he says, the focus in the Christian tradition is not if you fast, you will get fill in the blank, but instead it's when this happens, God's people fast. And that thing, that fill in the blank, is a lot of different things in Scripture. We see it a loss in a battle. We see a response to famine of fasting. The death of a leader, a personal tragedy, personal sin, or even the sin of the community, just to name a few examples. Because it's good to grieve the things that grieve God. And it's good to long for God Himself, who will one day make all the sad things come untrue. So fasting is the primary way that Christians have done these things, have responded in lament throughout the history of the church. And so it is a response of lament in the face of sin, but it's not only a response of lament. It's also a focused expression of love and worship to God. An expression of love and worship that walks arm in arm with prayer. John Piper says that fasting partners with prayer to both reveal and to remedy. He says that fasting, it reveals the measure of food's mastery over us, or television, or computers, or whatever it is that we come to again and again to hide the weakness of our hunger for God. And it remedies by intensifying the earnestness, the honesty, the intensity of our prayers. And saying with our whole body what prayer says with the heart, that I long to be satisfied in God alone. This is why Don Whitney, in his classic work on spiritual discipline, says that fasting can be an expression of finding your greatest pleasure and your enjoyment in life from God. In other words, when done for the right reason, to hold fast to God for some particular reason or season, fasting will sharpen and increase our affections for God, which is why I believe Jesus lays out how we ought not to fast in Matthew 6. Not for others to see, not in a way that makes us look sad or dreary, but with joy, because it's a joyful undertaking. Back to Mason. Mason, who there's so many books I could leave a stack for you that talk about, hey, how can we do this? How can we go about it? What's a good way to fast? Does it need to be food or other things? Can it be mixed? Can we start, like, all of the things? I can recommend them to you. I can give you a list. I do like how Mason very shortly says, well, listen, here's the way I go about this in a week. You should try this for a period of time each week. Try to live like you don't have the internet or a phone. Give yourself space to look up rather than down. Turn your phone off for a part of the day or one day a week, or in airplane mode to be present in the moment. Because when we voluntarily deprive ourselves of something, we create space to pay attention to our lives. When we fast from food, we remind ourselves that our fellowship with God is the true food for our souls. When we fast from digital connection, we're reminded of the beauty within embodied relationships and God's creation. We value presence with our people over disembodied notifications. Friends, when we deny ourselves, when we fast from things in our lives that are idols of control or idols of comfort, and instead feast on God, we cannot help but grow in our love and enjoyment for Him. Our affections will be stirred for Him as we look to Him as our only satisfaction, as our true and only dependence. What about solitude? Solitude and the habit of grace in which we turn our attention to God. Like fasting, solitude and its companion silence, it's a discipline of abstinence, a habit that requires us to say no to something in order to increase our dependence upon God, in order to turn our attention away from the world towards the God who created it. At the beginning of Jesus' parable of the sower in Mark 4, which is the passage I would have picked if I had it to do all over again, Jesus emphatically commands the crowd. At the beginning of that, he says, there's an exclamation point in your Bible. He says, listen. He closes the parable in a similar way. Whoever has ears to hear had better listen. And then he gives this teaching. If my old eyes can find it. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. The birds came and they devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus goes on to explain the parable later, what he means by the soil, the seed that has fallen. But actually, the teaching, the emphasis, it reveals important truth about God's kingdom breaking into history. It's more about the sower than the soil, but there are lessons to be learned about the soil. But what I want to see here is that Jesus begins and ends by the call, the emphatic call to listen, to hear, to pay attention. Hearing and heeding this life-changing truth that he's sharing, it requires receptive minds, engaged hearts. Following the king means paying attention to the king's message, obeying it, allowing it to shape your identity as a citizen of the kingdom. And to listen well, we have to practice the art of listening. To listen well, we have to choose silence, which is much easier said than done. Silence can be really loud, especially for those who aren't used to it. Also, that's one of the reasons we're bad at it. Another is that we've become pretty addicted to noise. One of the many costs of technological advancement is that we've become unable to sit alone in the quiet with our thoughts, to give large spans of attention, of our attention, to the most meaningful things. Most of us in this room never actually sit in true silence. It's almost impossible in today's world. Before I came here, the church I was at for the previous 3 years, it was one of my primary jobs to lead and teach in this year-long discipleship program called the training program. So it was 28 weeks throughout a year, and we had all these readings, and there was assignments, and people would write papers and doctrinal statements, and they would write prayers, which ended up being published. And if folks were really crazy and wanted to try to get seminary credit for this, they would write research papers. And it was wild and it was intense. But there was every year at the end of the year when we'd share stories and testimonies of life change and what we were most impacted by. Every year, on those surveys, there was one assignment that stood out as both the hardest and the richest assignment that we give in the year. And it was the year on silence and solitude. It was the assignment on silence and solitude, in which we called people, we required them, hey, like, you have, over the next few months, you have to find a time. It has to be at least 3 hours. You have to leave your house. You have to leave behind a phone. Give someone emergency contact. Let them know where you are, whatever, a tracking device, whatever you need to do. Set your phone aside. Take nothing but your Bible, maybe something to write on and write with. Spend time in the quiet with God for at least 3 hours. And then people would have to write like a page reflection on it. And every time it was the same. This was the hardest thing that I've ever done. Most people would tell you it took at least an hour just to get to the point where I felt like things were quiet. I felt like my mind had slowed down, and then I could begin to actually do things like pray and read God's word. They would tell you it was brutal. It was excruciatingly difficult, and it was the best 3 hours of the last 3 months of my life. Every year, without fail. It's something we need. It's something we long for, and it's something we tend to be terrible at. And the world doesn't help us. But solitude, it was a huge part of Jesus' life and his ministry. And if anyone could get away with not entering silence and solitude in their life, it would be Jesus. But he chose it. He chose it often. And for the sake of our souls, we must seek out times where we take a break from the chaos of life, the tyranny of hurry, times where we must leave the world, all its noise, behind so that we can learn to listen to God. But we're not listening. We're not going to be by ourselves. We're not choosing quiet in order to hear his audible voice. We say no to hurry and to noise so that we can be less distracted, so that we can better hear him speak with greater clarity in his word. We need to create space to enhance our hearing from God in his word and to better respond to him in prayer. So if you're able to be quiet and alone for huge chunks of time, 3 hours or more in the coming months, I would highly recommend it. I think you would be amazed by the impact of 3 to 4 hours of solitude that it would have on your soul, on your ability to listen to God, to listen to what's going on with you, to even your ability to listen to others. But it's the smaller retreats every day that are most vital. And whether you call them quiet times or devotionals or whatever, it's these shorter times of being with God day in, day out, in his word, in prayer, amid the chaos of life that are actually most critical to us. Most critical to guard our heads and our hearts in this noisy, crowded world. Because God is always speaking through his word, by his spirit, but we're not always listening. And we best cultivate a capacity to hear in times of stillness and quietness. And without the ability to hear, we cannot know the truths about him and his kingdom that will change our hearts and our minds. If we don't stop to listen, we cannot receive the words that give life to the full. So we must choose solitude and silence to help us turn our attention to the God who created us. Finally, rest. In rest, we delight in God. We delight in God and his creation. Like you and I, we can fast from food, we can fast from technology, we can fast from noise, we can fast from the presence of other people. We also can and should fast from productivity, from achievement. We can shift our perspective from maximizing time to sanctifying time. And we can do this through the habit of rest. I opened our time this morning with a quote, and I'd like to read it to you again in its entire context. God is more interested in changing your thinking than in changing your circumstances. He wants you to have the same attitude as the very mind of Jesus Christ. See Philippians 2. But to pull that off is a miracle larger than splitting oceans or tossing mountains into them. It's akin to raising the dead. And yet this is the daily work of the Spirit, leading us into all truth, reminding us of the things that Christ taught, taking the things of Christ and making them known to us again. And this is the one area above all where we are urged to keep in step with the Spirit, to move in the direction that he's moving, so that seeing differently, we are free to live differently. That comes from Mark Buchanan's book titled The Rest of God. He wrote it 20 years ago, and it was his work to try to convince us that rest, specifically a weekly Sabbath rest, in the long run is as essential to our well-being as food and water, and is as good as a wood fire on a cold day. This rest, he says, it's not a ritual. It's a perspective. It's also not a change in circumstances, right? The problems that you and I have before resting, they still exist afterward. But a biblical rest, it helps us see those problems, those issues from a different point of view, through a different lens, with a different mindset. I learned about Buchanan's work from my friend Barry, who I mentioned earlier. Barry was one of my favorite seminary professors. He became a friend and my pastoral mentor. He was the first person to help me see the spiritual dangers of our increasingly fast world. He was the first to point out my need to ruthlessly eliminate hurry from my life. And he would tell you that our best efforts in the world to go faster seem to backfire on us, right? The increase of labor-saving devices has only made us busier. As our cars and roadways get better, we drive farther and farther, spending more time and money on our commutes. He lives in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. That applies more to him, but you know it's true. The faster our computers operate, the more time we seem to spend in front of them. Our gadgets condition us to expect instant gratification, but our gratification is short-lived. All of this living at the pace of fast life leaves us increasingly impoverished, both spiritually and relationally. We've forgotten how to inhabit time in ways that are fully human. For this, we need to recover Sabbath rest. And it's important to clarify what kind of rest we're not talking about. We're not talking about just a day off here, about taking the weekend. Biblical rest isn't the same as leisure or recreation. It's not designed to recharge our batteries for the coming week, to give us a break so that we can ultimately give more, be more productive. Those things aren't bad, but they aren't sacred. They're not sacred like the kind of rest that we're talking about. Because Sabbath rest isn't primarily about us. It's about delighting in God. Jesus said that the Sabbath was created for humanity in Mark 2:27. It was made for our delight. It was made for us to enjoy the God who creates and sustains life. It was made for us to gather with friends in order to taste and see that the Lord is good. And ultimately to give us a foretaste of the world to come. To paraphrase Barry again, in Sabbath rest, you are both giving a gift to God and imitating him. Both giving a gift to God and imitating him. If not understood and engaged rightly, Sabbath keeping can become just another form of self-centered indulgence. I'm not saying that there aren't personal benefits or joys to be gained and experienced in Sabbath rest. There certainly are. But whatever benefit, whatever joy, whatever delight and renewal we experience, they come not because we pursue them as our goal, as the intended result, but we receive them as gifts of grace. The gifts and means of grace that come as we pursue God in keeping Sabbath rest. I've historically been pretty terrible at resting. I'm thankful that when I came here that our elders value it highly. They constantly nudge me with grace to practice this habit. Right? And our family is trying to set a day aside, usually starting at dinner on Thursday, going through dinner on Friday. And I've been helped by the guidance of others to change my thinking, to stop concentrating on what I can't or what I shouldn't do in this Sabbath rest, but instead think on what it is that I can delight in, to fill the day with things that give me life, that stir my soul, that cultivate a heart of thankfulness and praise for God's mercy and kindness. And on these days, I try to be less connected. Less connected to the world, less connected to my calendar, to a clock. Because I believe that Sabbath rest is an act of defiance against the tyranny of hurry. I believe that because it's a choice. It's a choice to set aside achieving, to practice slowness, and to simply enjoy being. Buchanan says, in a culture where busyness is a fetish and stillness is laziness, rest is considered slothfulness. But without rest, we miss the rest of God. The rest that he invites us to enter into more fully so that we might know him more deeply. His word says, be still and know that I am God. But some knowing can't be perceived or can't be pursued. It can only be received. And for that, you need to be still. So Sabbath rest, it allows us the time to pay attention, to open ourselves to what he wants to do in us, to delight in him and all of his creation, all of his good gifts, to live lives of gratitude in light of his mercy and kindness. Dallas Willard points out that we experience natural disciplines every day. These natural disciplines, they give us increased or additional abilities that you and I wouldn't have had otherwise. For example, lifting heavy weights eventually should give us the ability to lift heavier weights. That's how it works. The same thing happens with the disciplines of our spiritual life, Willard says. He says, when I can truly bless those who curse me, or pray without ceasing, or be at peace when not given credit for good deeds that I've done, or master the evil that comes my way, it is because my disciplinary activities have inwardly positioned me for more and more interaction with the powers of the living God. Such is the potential when we tap into the practice of his disciplines. Church, our lives are packed to the gills, packed with stuff, with activities, with noise. The speed of our world today gives us more things every day to consume, to pay attention to, more than we were ever created for. Like, you and I were never meant to know all the things about all the people in all the places. And our attention is being stolen from us. Our capacity to have focused interactions has been decimated. Our ability to listen becomes less and less with each passing day. But the habits of grace that God has given us, they're his invitation. His invitation to an older way of inhabiting his world. His invitation to live the way that we were intended to live life as he designed it to be, even if only for a moment. So through the habits of fasting, through solitude, through Sabbath rest, God wants to restore in us the ability to delight in the true and the beautiful and the good. And you and I only need to slow down to make space and to have ears to hear. Would you pray with me now for that very thing in all of our lives? Father in heaven, it seems an overwhelming thing. The enemy would have us hear your word to read of practices like reading our Bible, praying, being alone, fasting from things that he would have them read. He would have us read them and be overwhelmed by the task. He would have us read them and create a to-do list that we are doomed to fail. He would have us give up in despair, disappointment, self-condemnation. He would have us do those things rather than lean in, if only for a few minutes a day. He would have us choose noise. He would have us ignore the things going on inside of us. He would have us do those things to our detriment because he knows that meeting with you, withdrawing into your presence, saying no to certain things for a short time, that they stir our affections for you. They grow our dependence on you. They help us to delight and joy in you, and he hates that. So, Father, protect us from shame. Remind us of your grace. Help us to answer the call, your invitation, to lean in to these habits of grace. Would you do it through your Son and by your Spirit? Amen.